Welcome.
Okay, we're good.
We're live. Welcome the onliners. Welcome everybody else. Studies in Luke 22, once we get into that. But we're going to start out by singing page 361 in the hymn book. 361, Sweet Hour of Prayer. All three verses. In the garden. These are all very closely related to the study this morning. I should pay attention to the lyrics.
With me and he talks with me.
Let's sing one more. Will Jesus find us watching?
Amen.
148, all four verses. Into BBFOhio at protonmail.com. And raise your hand if you'd like a prayer card. Janie's going to bring those around. She's always got pencils to share if you need them. And we ask you to try to put the pencils back in the cup if you're done with them, or if you want to use them, that's fine. But we've had a couple stepped on. They end up on the floor and they break. So just a FYI there. All right, our camera crew getting the sound checks and everything ready. Rial, that was a good question. Might be a few, somebody else out there wondering, why are there prayer cards? We have you write down your prayer requests so that we can pray over them after we turn off the live stream, so there's privacy. And we also, that way, Pastor Greg doesn't have to try to remember everything.
Amen.
Because I forget. So I have the cards right there, and I can read what everybody's prayer requests are. So if you have a prayer request and you want me to remember it, don't tell me. Write it down. And that's actually what prompted me to start using the prayer cards, by the way. I kept forgetting. People say, you forgot to pray. I'm like, oh, write it down. Now we got the prayer cards. As a reminder for your cell phone rings. All right. Luke 22, if you want to have your Bibles open and ready.
Good morning, onliners.
As we begin our Curtis update, please hold your question and comments to the end of the current events update. American infrastructure is crumbling. This is the end of the year report card for America's infrastructure, the most recent accurate assessment that we have on file. There is a water main break every 2 minutes. Think of that. An estimated 6 billion gallons of treated water are lost each day in the U.S., enough to fill over 9,000 swimming pools.
Wow.
Now, that's an amazing statistic, but it also ought to trigger a little bit of common sense for us to realize that when our government is preaching to us about how they care about the environment, they're full of it. They just want you to give more money. They don't want to fix things. Growing wear and tear on our nation's roads have left 43% of our public roadways in poor or mediocre condition, a number that has remained stagnant over the past several years. Nearly half of our roads. I don't know about you, but it's just become a part of life, dodging potholes.
Yep.
And the orange barrel is the state flower in Ohio. But I won't mind the orange barrels if they were fixing things. But the orange barrels seem to always be up in the same places all the time. By the way, there was a meme I should have actually shared that came to mind just now. Though. There's a meme out there that showed that the problem, it said, you know, was engineers. The problem isn't the engineers. We know how to make good roads. The problem is because the wheeling and dealing, and they make deals not with the person who can do the job right, and it's not the best bid. It's political payoff too often. And then we have a thing called the Christian work ethic that has gone out the window, and the actual materials used in roads and buildings and so forth in America today are not what they're supposed to be because they chintz in order to make more money. Yep. Not too long ago, they went an entire housing, you know, these pop-up housing communities where they put up 100 homes and they all look the same. And they went up and checked that just this is one thing they found, that every one of the attics only had about a third of the amount of insulation blown in that they were supposed to have. Well, if you add those up, if you've built 10,000 of those homes, and that's how much you've saved, not to correct you, but it's not a shortcut, it's a short change. They make money by not giving you what you paid for. It goes in the pocket. That's going on all over because of the Christian work ethic now being dead in America. So if you buy anything that you can check out before you buy, you better check it out. Amen. The pro-Biden left-wing media admits that this is true about our infrastructure. CNN reports America's infrastructure is crumbling and these people are suffering from it. And I just tell you, they did a series that I didn't actually watch the whole thing, but I saw some clips of it. America crumbles, the infrastructure crisis. You see, that was when Donald Trump was president. The cost to fix America's crumbling infrastructure, nearly $2.6 trillion, engineers say. Now, there was an attempt to get a bill through when Trump was president, but they didn't pass it because they didn't want to give him any victories. They cared more about politics than they care about you. And now, the people who blamed Donald Trump are in power and they're not doing anything. Why? Because there's more money in war. The Biden America Last policy spends the money that you give to our government on foreign wars and not in the United States.
Right.
The Council on Foreign Relations, which is a globalist, anti-American organization. But they, that's why I went to them. No one can say I'm going to some far-right website to get this information. These are the globalists. How much aid has the U.S. sent Ukraine? In humanitarian aid alone, $3.9 billion. In financial aid, $26.4 billion. In security assistance, $18.3 billion. In weapons and equipment, $23.5 billion. Grants and loans for weapons and commitment or equipment is $4.7 billion. Totals $78 billion. They just are spending that money to make those with, which are into the tens of thousands of people who have their fingers in the industrial military complex, making them rich while your country falls apart.
Yeah.
We only needed 20% of that figure to build a wall and secure our border, and the liars in control of Congress and the Senate said they didn't have the money. They didn't have 20% of what they're giving the Ukraine to build a wall and secure our border on the south. And then they turn around and give five times that much to war. Because, by the way, it's not going to the Ukrainian people. We love Ukraine when it comes to the people. We have missionaries over there we support. But the money is just going into a handful of dirty palms. This is just since the invasion, U.S. military assistance. The top line is Ukraine, $46.6 billion just for the military assistance. The closest is a second, Israel, $3.3 billion. And some people complain about, you know, we're sending all that money over to Israel. It's chump change in real terms to how much money is being spent in Ukraine. And it always has been. Afghanistan, $2.8 billion. Egypt, $1.3 billion. You add all that up and it's only about a tenth of what they're spending in Ukraine. Here's a little update for you.
War is a racket, wrote U.S. Major General Smedley Butler in 1935. He explained, a racket is best described, I believe, as something that is not what it seems to the majority of the people. Only a small inside group knows what it's all about. It is conducted for the benefit of the very few, at the expense of the very many. Out of war, a few people make huge fortunes.
I just want to say this before I go on with this clip. Smedley Butler, at the time he said that, was the most decorated military man in American history. He was the most accomplished, he was considered a war hero after World War I. But that's what he had to say about it. When he looked at what that war and all these wars are all about, it's all about making money.
General Butler's observation describes the U.S.-NATO response to the Ukraine war perfectly. The propaganda continues to portray the war in Ukraine as that of an unprovoked Goliath out to decimate an innocent David unless we in the U.S. and NATO contribute massive amounts of military equipment to Ukraine to defeat Russia. As is always the case with propaganda, this version of events is manipulated to bring an emotional response to the benefit of special interests. One group of special interests profiting massively on the war is the U.S. military-industrial complex. Raytheon CEO Greg Hayes recently told a meeting of shareholders that, quote, "Everything that's being shipped into Ukraine today, of course, is coming out of the stockpile, either at DOD or from our NATO allies. And that's all great news. Eventually, we'll have to replenish it, and we will see a benefit to our business," close quote. He wasn't lying. Raytheon, along with Lockheed Martin and countless other weapons manufacturers, are enjoying a windfall that they have not seen in years. The U.S. has committed more than $3 billion in military aid to Ukraine. They call it aid. But it's actually corporate welfare. Washington sending billions to arms manufacturers for weapons sent overseas.
Now listen to this.
By many accounts, these shipments of weapons like the Javelin and anti-tank missiles jointly manufactured by Raytheon and Lockheed Martin are getting blown up as soon as they arrive in Ukraine. This doesn't bother Raytheon at all. The more weapons blown up by Russia in Ukraine, the more new orders come from the Pentagon.
Just keep cranking it out.
Warsaw Pact countries, like members of NATO, are in on the scam as well. They've discovered how to dispose their 30-year-old Soviet-made weapons and receive modern replacements from the U.S. and other Western NATO countries. While many who sympathize with Ukraine are cheering, this multi-billion-dollar weapons package will make little difference. As former U.S. Marine Intelligence Officer Scott Ritter said on the Ron Paul Liberty Report last week, quote, "I can say with absolute certainty that even if this aid makes it to the battlefield, it will have zero impact on the battle. And Joe Biden knows it," end of quote. What we do see is that the Russians are capturing modern U.S. and NATO weapons by the ton and even using them to kill more Ukrainians.
Wow.
What irony. Also, what kinds of opportunities will be provided to terrorists with thousands of tons of deadly high-tech weapons floating around Europe? Washington has admitted that it has no way of tracking the weapons it is sending to Ukraine and no way to keep them out of the hands of the bad guys. War is a racket, to be sure. The U.S. has been meddling in Ukraine since the end of the Cold War, going so far as overthrowing the elected government in 2014 and planting the seeds of the war we are witnessing today. The only way out of the hole is to stop digging. Don't expect that anytime soon. War is too profitable. Thanks for listening.
That is the best summary that I found anywhere. Said it better than I could. And that's the reality, is they just send the weapons over, they get blown to smithereens, they get to replace the old stuff with the new, and send more over, and send more over. Just a money scam. That's all it is. Sadly, it's not going to end until Jesus comes back and kills them all. That's what's going to change things. And what we can do is pray for especially those who are caught in the crossfire, killing a lot of innocent people. Pray for our men and women in the service that they won't be used, just thrown to the wind like they have so many times. What do you think happened in Afghanistan? How much in weapons did they leave behind for the enemy to use against whoever they wanted, including our own men?
$85 billion.
Tack that on to the number that we're talking about in Ukraine. And just think about only a small percentage of that amount of money and you could fix the problems we have in this country. It's just amazing. But America's collapse is by design. Our leaders many of whom will go out and on the stump tell you they're conservative. And yet they'll turn right around when they get elected and just sell you down the river. What can you do? I still believe you try to elect the best man you can, the best woman in some cases. But we don't trust in man. We trust in the Lord. We do the best we can with what we've got. We pray. We watch and pray. And then we look for Him to return and take care of it all. But this, what you're seeing happen before your face, will enable the Antichrist to establish global currency, mark of the beast, and global government without American interference. As the American purpose and power declines and becomes global in nature, as the dollar declines and we have a global digital currency and all these things, the bottom line is America will now be out of the way. And they'll be able to do whatever it is they want. All right. Got a couple minutes for comment or question if you have one. Anybody? Janie?
A little off topic of this. The incident still in Palestine, Ohio. They, her name is Erin Brockovich. She is trying to speak up and stand up for the people and to fight for them. Like she said, there is something going on, and they're covering up a lot. They're not telling the truth to the people.
Yeah. That's the gist of our previous current events update. Yes, Sean?
So, it seems like throughout the years, starting like in 2015, we're doing these tabletop exercises, a group called the Bilderbergs, and information for their doings have been leaked, and people were able to get all of this information. That shows that the plan was always to make America a third world country.
Yes.
And you can see for every billions of dollars we get to Ukraine, our homelessness rises.
Yes.
And a lot of these people are working. They just can't afford the cost of living.
Yeah.
They have jobs.
Yeah.
You know, and that's the end game, is to make the American power.
Goes all the way back to when we were still a house church. And we met and watched a couple of documentaries and gave out material showing that it's already been documented their plan to bring it's not to bring the rest of the world up, it's to bring America down. And so everybody's on an even third world playing field. That's the Soviet. That's always the way it works. The elite, live elite, everybody else is third world. And that's where they want to take this country. And, you know, if I knew that the rapture was next week, it'd be easier to take. But we don't know exactly when the rapture is. And that's, I think, God knows what He's doing. He didn't tell us because He knew He'd do. I'll admit it. If I knew the rapture is next week, man, I'd be just like, have it! You know? But because I don't know the rapture's next week, I'm going to keep doing what's right. Fight when I can fight. Do what I can. You know. And if we all do that, we stem the tide, at least to some extent, until it finally happens. Amen. And as we said over and over in our Sunday school class, every time the Bible talks about the Great Tribulation, God immediately jumps and reminds us about the kingdom to come. And so as dark as it may seem to be getting, we're only a few years away to when I'm going to be sitting somewhere around one of you guys and we're all going to be looking at one person,
Jesus
on a throne, ruling and reigning. Amen. All right. Well, let's get into our Bible study with a word of prayer. All right. Everybody getting settled in and all that. Okay. Brother Sean Rakes, would you open our Bible study prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for all of us we gather here under our house of worship. The coming days and the times are tough for all of us and our families. And I pray that our loved ones will have conviction in their lives so they may turn to you. So that they can be free.
Amen.
Because Lord, you are freedom. truth so that he can come to you and wait for your coming so that we all might be caught up. So Lord Jesus, thank you for bringing us all here today. Thank you for everything you do in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. The title, He Found Them Sleeping for Sorrow. I hope that's not describing you right now. We're going to see Jesus having a midnight time of prayer. Midnight prayer. And he'll get no sleep tonight. So verses 39 through 46, I'm going to have you read the even verses with me. So I'll start in verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as were drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Amen? So Jesus is leaving the Passover meal, the Passover meal gathering, we'll call it, and walking into the night before his death. It's quite an image there. If you think about it, we've given you a timeline available on the website for download. And the meal started around 6 p.m., which would be our Tuesday, but it was Nisan 14 by the Jewish reckoning or calendar. And as we read our text, we are approximately there on the timeline around midnight. And this is the night before the crucifixion, but by Jewish reckoning, it's the day of the crucifixion. This entire chapter unfolds. So verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed. Isn't that interesting if you think about it? That Jesus frequented the site of his eventual return as King of Kings. We watched a little movie last night, and the lady was trying to build a relationship with her mother-in-law, and they were on a road trip. She went out of the way and took her to show her where her son had proposed marriage. And we've seen video of where Charlie proposed to Olivia. How many of you married couples remember where you were? One of you? Okay, there you go. Yeah. I probably have the most romantic story. I don't want you men to feel bad. But I proposed to Jenny early one morning. Well, it was exactly 10:10 a.m. on 10:10 of 2005.
Wow.
In the parking lot of Stephen Berry's. That's a now defunct clothing store. We'll go back there many times and just sit in the parking lot.
Not there anymore.
Yeah. But I didn't even think about that. I thought, if I'd been thinking more, I just thought, you know what? Today's the 10th. We're supposed to meet this morning. I'm going to make sure at 10:10 on 10:10. That's as far as my thinking went. I didn't think about a better place than a parking lot outside of the department store. But how many of you ever been to a place where you're about to have a house built? How many of you have been involved in maybe a church and they're going to build a building on a lot, but you go there and there's nothing there but cornfields? I mean, we can think of all kinds of things that we can go to a location where everybody else around is oblivious to the fact that that location means something. And that's what is going on with Jesus here. He's going to the Mount of Olives. He knows. He has foreknowledge of it. He can see it. Where he's at as he's praying about being crucified, he also knows this is where he will return one day. The joy that was set before him. When you read that in Hebrews and you think about it, he had the real knowledge of what's going to happen when he returns. The Mount of Olives today looks like this. Now, in Jesus' day, obviously those buildings weren't there. At the top, somewhere up there, probably with the one with the steeple, is an Orthodox church that's on the top of that mountain. But when Jesus returns, he could see what it was going to look like. And it would look something like this. Because the prophet Zechariah tells us that it is going to split in two, right down the middle. And that he then will walk in that path going right in through the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus knows this. Even as he's near the Mount of Olives when he prays, says in verse 40, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. It's a question for us to ask. Do you ask God to keep you from unnecessary troubles? I highly recommend you add that to your prayer life if you're not doing it already. Do you know trouble's coming?
Yeah.
How many of you can confess this? Trouble comes and you're shocked. That's how a lot of people respond, and I'm one of them. I've done it. Trouble comes, and I'm shocked there's trouble. I got news for you. Don't be shocked. It's coming. I think I mentioned last week, I always told my kids, I say, Charlie, life's going to be rough enough. Don't add trouble to it. And on top of that, pray and ask the Lord, lead us not into temptation. Meaning, Lord, I don't need any more trouble than I know is already coming. Help me to avoid making those choices, making those wrong turns, doing things that'll be trouble. One of the biggest ones you can make is marrying the wrong person. Sometimes you can take the wrong job. Sometimes there have been people who chose the wrong church. All those decisions you have to understand are going to affect the rest of your life. Choose wisely and pray. Actually, pray before you make the choice. That's one of the main points there. And Mark added this in Mark 14:34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So as he's getting ready to go off alone, he's asking them to identify a little bit with what he's going through. Have some empathy for me and pray. That's what we're here for one another. You do have to ask, though. We're not mind readers. There have been times where people have gone through some terrible things, and after it's all over, they show up and tell me what it was all about. I'm like, well, I'm glad you made it, but if you told us, we could pray for you, and we might even be able to help. So that's true with one another, but it's also true with the Lord. The Lord can read your mind, but he has said he wants you to pray. Why? Because that's how you demonstrate your faith. I'm just going to have enough faith that God's going to take... No, demonstrate your faith by praying about it. Give it to the Lord. And then trust Him. Amen? Verses 41, 42 then says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Take a stone sometime and throw it. And that'll give you an idea how far away Jesus went to pray. And it says in verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see that? Two main things in this prayer Jesus is demonstrating to us is, number one, he didn't hesitate to ask for God's mercy. He didn't hesitate to say, Lord, I don't really want to go through this. Please, if there's any way you can remove it, please remove it. But then a second, Jesus said, but not my will, thine be done. And that really brings this into focus. If Jesus prayed that way, shouldn't we? Jesus prays, is any way I don't have to go through what I'm about to go through? I ask you, just remove this cup that he was about to drink of. But not my will, thine be done. You know, listen, that's not something I stand up here telling you I've got conquered. How many of you are thankful you didn't know what you're about to go through when you went through it? I'm thankful that I don't know what I'm about to go through. And if I did, see, that's the thing Jesus had against him, so to speak, that you and I don't have. Jesus knew exactly what he was about to suffer. The cross before the crown. We all have our cross to bear, but thank God we don't know exactly what's about to happen. So what do? We still pray, Lord, keep me from, you say temptation, not sin. It's talking about really the temptation to fall or to quit because how rough it gets. Keep me from being overloaded and then giving up. We're told later by Paul that God will not lay upon us more than we can handle. But some people, number one, maybe could have avoided it being as heavy as it was if they had prayed about it. God will not reward you for faithlessness. God will not reward you for bad behavior. You and I, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone right now, have to be fervent in prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, it's fervent and it's effectual, meaning you stick to it, you pray it, you pray believing that God will do what's best. That's why you say, thine will, not mine. But how many of you know about this word faith cult? Demanding God act, I'm a child of the King and by faith I declare. You won't find that in the Bible. No one prays like that in the Bible. It's a terrible, blasphemous thing. It's the opposite of the spirit and example of Jesus himself. Because I'm a child of the King, then you ever heard of the term entitlement? They are teaching people to be entitled. I am a child of the King. I'm an heir to the throne. I am an adopted son of God. Therefore, I claim my inheritance. Prodigal son did that.
Yep.
You claim your inheritance as long as you keep yourself in the right place. You are the inheritor, not the executor. The executor of the will decides how to divvy the inheritance out. That's not you. That's not me. And ignore, you know, anytime you hear somebody teaching that kind of stuff, if you know your Bible, you got to be thinking, that doesn't sound right. And then you go in and find what sounds right and reject the nonsense. Amen? So scripture is scripture. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we're going to read. Of course, verse 3 starts by saying, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Read 4 and 5 with me. "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When did he give himself? You realize that's what he's doing right now in our text. This is where he is giving himself over to the will of the Father to then suffer, to shed his blood in death to pay for whose sins?
Our sins.
That's whose sins. And to who be glory forever and ever? Jesus came to glorify his Father. And now we see a prophecy of Jesus fulfilled. First, let's look at the prophecy. Go over to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Amen.
Chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. This is a prophecy of Jesus. We don't think of it, but Jesus was a prophet. More than a prophet, but he was a prophet. And so we just kind of forget that sometimes. And the story is how that Philip, in verse 45, findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." Talking about the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 46, "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Then verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Verse 48, "Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That blew Nathanael away. Verse 49, he says, "Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." What things? Read verse 51 with me. "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And look at what happens in verse 43 of our text in Luke 22. Exactly what Jesus said would be seen.
Amen.
"And there appeared an angel unto him." From where?
Heaven
opened. And an angel appeared. Doing what?
Strengthening
him. Because he is God, but in this form right now, he is emptied of his glory and emptied of certain aspects of his power, certain aspects of his knowledge. That's why he says, "No man but the Father knows when the Son will come in the end." He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. On the cross, "I thirst." So in his humanity, he is suffering greatly already before they ever nailed him to the cross. And it says the angel came and strengthened him. This is mysterious, but what else should we expect of God in flesh? Some of the things you read about Jesus and his life, it seems a little strange, but then I always think, he's God in human flesh. What else should we expect? And then verse 44 says, "And being in agony," think of that, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I have never sweat like that, have you? You ever been so agonized that the sweat coming down from your brow was blood mixed with your sweat? It's a condition called hematohidrosis. Hematohidrosis. Say that with... I'm kidding. Don't do it. I don't want to hear you butcher that. It's not a completely unknown phenomenon. This is a picture of someone. I was told this was taken from a war zone. And a poor kid, so overcome by what he was experiencing, seeing, agonizing, death of his family, and sweating, coming down with blood. Hematohidrosis is a rare condition in which a human being sweats blood. I think you already knew that, just for clarity. The Indian Journal of Dermatology, but this was on the official United States website for the National Library of Medicine. I just found this quote. Leonardo da Vinci described a soldier who sweated blood before battle. Jesus Christ experienced hematohidrosis while praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. You say, obviously, yes, but I thought it was very interesting to find that on the official website of the United States government describing the condition. Right there. One of the most well-known examples of that condition taking place. Sean?
I don't know if this is what it was, but it appeared a lot like this. But back after the fraudulent election of 2020, they had Giuliani on there presenting the evidence of how a lot of this was fraudulent and all. And, I mean, this guy was sweating profusely like you wouldn't believe, and he was literally bleeding all around his...
I saw that, yeah.
That was his hair color.
They said it was his hair color.
Really?
Yeah.
It looked like blood to me.
But, like I said, it's not a totally unheard of condition. And some of you might know about other examples. But while that's what some people have tried to say, that things like this in your Bible disprove the Bible. It doesn't disprove the Bible. The Bible is very scientific about this incident and all the other incidents that we read about. So what was the cause? Our sin. What was the cause of Jesus sweating drops of blood? It wasn't the fact that he was going to be crucified. It was our sin. You say, how's that? Here's another. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He was quoting a fellow named Baxter, but he said, quote, "This agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear in greater pain than mere dying, which his servants often bear with peace." It wasn't just the fact he was going to die and he knew it. It was that he who knew no sin, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know what it's like to feel filthy. We know what it's like to sin. But Jesus had never sinned. Jesus had never been in a body where he had to deal with sin. And now, before even going to the cross, he knows God is going to pour out his sin upon him. He's doing this willingly, but that doesn't change the reality of it. And that is what made him agonize to the point he sweat drops of blood. Jessica?
At that time, so when Jesus took upon himself all of our sins, at that time, could God have, and so Jesus was sin, and, you know, he was sin for us. So at that time, could God, because God is holy and without sin and perfect, would he have, kind of turned his back on
us? Well, we're going to come to that. That's what happened. Not could have, he did. That's what the text tells us. And the idea of Jesus being the, not just sort of in some way sin, all of the sin, all of just my sin alone put on Jesus. Just one of my sins put on Jesus. And yet he's going to take on, it is a mystery. I'm not going to explain it in full to anybody. Just for us to appreciate the concept of all the sin of the whole world now being placed on one who knew no sin. And he knew this was going to result in that moment on the cross where the Father turns away from Jesus in flesh. It's beyond our comprehension. But that's to emphasize that Jesus shed His blood for us, not just on the cross. He shed His blood beginning with the drops of sweat like blood in the garden, in the courthouse as they beat Him beyond recognition, and then nailed Him to the cross. I'll just say this because I don't know if I'll think of it later. But, you know, in their zeal, sometimes Bible believers and fundamentalists can get really stupid. And back when Mel Gibson put out his movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's several places in that movie which was ridiculous and shouldn't have been in the movie. Several scenes. Jesus stomping on the head of the snake. The devil holding a baby that's supposed to represent the Antichrist and all this weird stuff. But let me tell you something that Mel Gibson and his producers got right in that movie that no other movie's ever gotten right. And that's the beating. And I heard people criticize and say, oh, it's like he was bloodlust and he was going overboard. And I said, you're nuts. The description of Jesus in Isaiah 53 is enough to tell you that he was beaten beyond description. His skin was ripped to shreds, the blood pouring out, the swelling that would have happened in the heat of the day over a period of hours. He would have been emaciated beyond our ability to even, if we knew what he looked like, we still wouldn't know who he was when we looked at him. All because of me. It's what everybody should say when they think of that. Don't just say the whole world, the sin of the whole world. That's true. But you know what? That was a very life-changing thing for me as a new Christian. I'd already been saved. When I listened as they were reading the text of him being crucified, the preacher wasn't even really getting into it, but the Spirit was speaking to me. As I'm listening to the text, and he was helping me understand what it was Jesus did, and that he did it for me. And I think about my sin putting Jesus on that cross. And that's when I decided I wanted to not to be saved. I know I was saved. But because of what Jesus did to me, I wanted to dedicate my life to Him. I wanted to live for Him who died for me. And to be radical about it. I wanted to be radical about it. Not goofy, but radical. And I hope today, if you haven't done it before, you grasp what it is that Jesus did when He died for you so that you will be radicalized. You see, being radicalized as a Muslim, you might go out and kill people. Be radicalized as an atheist, you'll go out and who knows what. There's no morality. There's no consequence as far as eternity. But be radicalized as a Christian, then you will lay down your life for Christ. You will serve Him by serving others. If the world was full of radicalized Bible-believing Christians, it would be almost like the millennium. While His closest followers slept. Verse 45. And when He rose up from prayer and was come to His disciples, He found them doing what? Sleeping for sorrow. I'm glad the Lord put that in there. Matthew tells us that Jesus found them three times. And each time asked them to watch and pray. And He'd go back, and what are they doing?
Sleeping.
But it does tell us here, sleeping for sorrow. It wasn't just they didn't care. There's a level of apathy, but it's not just I don't care apathy. But they slept. Right before Jesus dies, and they're sleeping. If you're here today and your Christian life is, you're sleeping through it. Right before Jesus comes back and you're asleep. Same thing. But the text says it was a result of exhaustion from the sorrow brought on by the evening's events. It was overwhelming to them what he was telling them. He was telling them he was about to die. He was telling them that one of them was going to betray him. He was telling them all this, and they were exhausted naturally because of how the hour. And then on top of that, the exhaustion emotionally of it all. How many of you had something going on maybe when someone has died? Or someone's going through something terrible or whatever, and that overwhelms you to the point that Jenny will tell you, if I take a nap, I'm either sick or something has really wore me down. And there's been a couple of times where just because of the events of my life, I was either sleeping during the day or went to bed really early. It was sleeping for sorrow. To some extent, I have an idea what this is talking about. If you've gone through that, you do too. But this is what lazy, apathetic Christian looks like in these last days. How many of you know that fellow or that lady? Lazy, apathetic Christian. You can talk to them about what's going on and the signs of the times and Jesus is coming soon and they're just snoring. That's what they look like. But the question is for us, will you be worn down by these evil times and sleep through it all? How many of you know somebody just so worn out by all the evil? So worn out by all that we're going through that they've just kind of given up and they're kind of sleepwalking now? Yeah. Let's look over at what we're told in Ephesians 5. I'm going to wrap it up here, but Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. We're familiar with these should be. I've quoted a few times. Read 14 with me. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And then verse 15 says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Read 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. See, it's not saying go to sleep. It's so evil, it wears you out. Just go to sleep. No. Redeeming the time for the days. You got to keep telling yourself, this is it. The battle is pitched. It's going to get darker. Things are going to get really bad. Even before the rapture. And now's the time for me to serve the Lord. After, if I blow it and I don't do it, then that's it. My chances will be over. Opportunities are over. So now's the time to stay awake. Don't get overburdened. Don't get drawn down by the darkness. And serve the Lord in these last days. But verse 46, Jesus said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. That's what will happen to you if you allow yourself to get burdened by the darkness and get drawn down, then you will also suffer greater because you will become prayerless. And in your prayerlessness, you are forfeiting God's protection and blessing and opening yourself to suffering even more darkness. So, what do we say? Don't do it. Amen? Twice Jesus warned that the consequence of not praying is facing greater temptation. In verse 40, he said, pray that ye enter not into temptation. In verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. So, it's clear from what Jesus said. So, in closing, genuine prayer is the act of a humble heart confessing reliance on the Lord's help. You want to be humble before the Lord. You think of yourself as being humble before the Lord. Then you're going to pray. Because the humble heart turns to God and says, I'm helpless without you. I need you. Help me, Lord. Keep me from going into the way of temptation. Help me to make better decisions and wise decisions, to use the wisdom of your word, and so forth. That's the prayer of the humble. And that's what we sing in the song. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And we are so thankful as we read this for what Jesus did for us. The blood that he shed, the suffering that he took upon himself, taking sin upon himself. That's why forever and ever we're going to say, thou alone art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. We are saved not of works, lest any man should boast. The only boasting we'll do in heaven is about our wonderful Savior. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's close with a song. 125 in your hymn book. And stand if you can. You see, I was quoting the first verse there. Play it again. Send to bbfohio@protonmail.com. Raise your hand and Janie's going to come around and collect the prayer cards. As we say goodbye on 3, 1, 2, wait a minute before we do, just in case my grandma's watching. Love you, Grandma Doris.
Bye, Grandma.
She's back in her home, so she might be watching.
Aww,
so.
Okay, Midori.
I love my mommy, and I love all of you. I can't name everybody, but I love you all. All right. On the count of three. One, two, three. See you here, there, or in the air.